So Matthew 16:13 is where we'll start. And very, very important passage tonight. Lord our God, that question put to the disciples and put to us and put to each and every human being is the most consequential question of our lifetime. I pray that you'd please help me to teach this passage well. May your Spirit guide and direct everything that I say and do. May you be glorified in it. And we thank you for our time together. We thank you also for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church for sharing these facilities with us. We bless you. B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. Let's get the context. Yeshua has been traveling around the Galilee. For a while, he was over in the Decapolis, which, okay, for us here in the sanctuary, that's east. I don't know if it works that way on your computers watching, but that way is east. The Decapolis was on the east side of the eastern shore of the Galilee. And it was not a particularly Jewish region. It was considered a Goyisha or Gentile region. It was also considered spiritually dark and even potentially dangerous. So that's where he had been. And then we saw last week that he had returned to the western side of the Galilee and was in Migdal. Is the way we would call it today. Magdala or Magadan is actually Migdal. And you know, they've excavated the synagogue that was there. And when we were in Israel a couple of years ago, that was one of our stops, was at the archaeological site at Migdal. And phenomenal. They actually found what they think was the large stone on which they would have had the Torah scroll for the purposes of reading. It's just very, very cool. So anyway, welcome to Yo, our dear friend, who's been camping. All right, so now Yeshua had left the east shore of Galilee, come across to Migdal. Then last week he was in northern Galilee, right? Migdal is pretty far north. And now it says in verse 13, now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, I want to give you an idea of the geography here, because paper and ink, it doesn't necessarily like communicate. If you know the geography, some significant things come out from this. So let's talk about this. Migdal is almost on the very northernmost tip of the Galilee. I mean, technically it's on the west side, but it's north. It's really the northern tip of Galilee. And Caesarea Philippi is not to be confused with Caesarea by the sea or Caesarea Maritima, which is along the Mediterranean coast, because that's south and west. Caesarea Philippi is 40 miles north. And directly east from where Tyre would have been. So 40 miles directly north. And today that would put you pretty much squarely in southern Lebanon. But in any case, so that's 40 miles. Now think about this. You don't get any sense of time or distance here. Remember, this is Jewish literature. Written to Israelis about the Messiah, but people who knew the geography. So one of the things that's important for us to do here in the 21st century is close that gap of time, culture, and geography and try to make it happen. So think about it. Yeshua didn't drive up there in his Saturn Sky. I saw your Saturn out there. Beautiful. He didn't drive up there in his Saturn Sky or on his Honda Shadow, okay? He's on foot. And in the ancient world, basically, about the most you would go in a day was 20 miles. Okay, that's about the most you're going to go. Remember, they're not like speed walking like people around the malls to lose weight. Okay, they're walking, probably more like an amble, but they're walking. And we average, what, 2 miles per hour? Maybe three. I tend to walk a little bit fast, so maybe three. So that's a full day to go 20 miles. Now you account for stops, for rest, to get water, perhaps to get something to eat, and then continue on your way. That's a 10-hour day, 10 or 11-hour day, 2 days. What's happening during all this time? All we know is Yeshua's here, and then he's somewhere else. Now, I've given you the distance, right? It's 39.7 miles. And that took 2 full days, and he's with his disciples. What happens between a rabbi and their disciples in the ancient world? A lot of teaching, life sharing. We have lost the sense of what it means to be a disciple in our day and age, and I dare say maybe even for a long time. Disciples follow their teachers everywhere they go. Now, I don't expect that that's going to be the case today, but the fact is to be a disciple means that you're a learner. And whoever is discipling you, your mentor, the idea is you go places with them. You do things together. You take meals together and you discuss the Word of God. It's like almost nonstop. So, for example, I'm just beginning to disciple a young man who's part of Shema. And one of the things I intend to do is, as his schedule permits him, is bring him with me, for example, when I am asked to come speak at a church somewhere. Or if I'm asked to give some kind of a presentation somewhere, or maybe even coming with me to a hospital to visit somebody. I mean, it's life sharing. That's what discipleship looks like. It's life sharing. And so you've got 2 full days, long days of travel. Maybe they broke it up into 3 days, but in any case, think about this. There's a lot of teaching going on during this time. It's not like they're walking silently. They're talking about stuff. And maybe at some point, you know, Peter, James, and John are up there with Yeshua because he has some things to discuss with what was the inner circle. And maybe the other disciples are hanging back, kibitzing about who knows what. Maybe they're talking about what they experienced in the last town they went through. It's not as though there's nothing in between Migdal and Caesarea Philippi, but I just want you to get a sense that time is passing. Teaching is going on. Life sharing is going on. This is either a 2 or 3 day journey to get there. Okay, so again, now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Let's discuss that expression, Son of Man. Jesus usually called himself Son of Man. There were a few occasions where he called himself the Christ, the Messiah. Other people called him Son of David. The disciples called him Lord, meaning master. But more often than not, he called himself Son of Man. Does anybody here, gathered here, know why? Okay, does anybody out there know why? Why Yeshua frequently called himself Son of Man? You want to venture an idea? Yeah. Right. Okay, never mind everybody. Joe got it. Okay. Daniel chapter 7, to be exact. In Daniel chapter 7, he has one of his visions in the night. And in this vision, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, right? And he says that coming with the clouds of heaven was one like a Son of Man. And he came before the ancient, like the cloud brought him to him, right? A cloud brought him before the Ancient of Days. It says, he was brought before the Ancient of Days, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given glory, dominion, and kingship, that people from every nation and people and language would serve him. And it goes on to say, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. Everlasting dominion? A forever king? Yeah. And so each time Yeshua calls himself Son of Man, he's not denying his divinity. He's simply referencing that he is that one who will be the king over all the nations on that appointed day. Okay, he is the Son of Man. Some people have argued that he called himself Son of Man, and see, that shows that he's just a man. Because the expression Son of Man can also simply mean a human being. But in the context, and given Daniel chapter 7, Yeshua is not just saying, who do people say that this human being is? He's not saying that. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? You know, if you think about it, they could have just said, the Son of Man? But that's not what people were saying. We're going to talk about this. Now, I want to ask another question. Why did he ask this question? Who do people say that the Son of Man is on that particular day in that particular location? What do we know about Caesarea Philippi that might give us a clue? Do you want to? Well, it's not far from there. It's not far from there. Geographically, Caesarea Philippi is pretty much adjacent to the Banias Springs up in the far north. And it's just beautiful up there. At least the Banias Springs is beautiful. Caesarea Philippi is just rubble. There ain't nothing left there, really. Not much to look at. But here's why. Caesarea Philippi was where Roman citizens would go. They would actually make like a pilgrimage to Caesarea Philippi to there offer sacrifices and confess Caesar as Lord. Caesarea Philippi was a city known to be a place of confession, to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. It was known for that. So there they are at Caesarea Philippi. And we don't read anything about Yeshua really doing much at Caesarea Philippi. We don't read about him meeting with a bunch of people there. We don't read about a synagogue encounter at Caesarea Philippi. So why does he schlep 2 or 3 days' journey with his Talmidim, his disciples, to ask this question? It's because they are going to be a people apart. Right? Already the Jewish people are a people apart because they are not Roman, right? We are Hebrews, we're Jews. Rome is occupying the land, but we are a people apart. And Yeshua's people are a people apart from the apart people. I mean, think about it today. Jewish people represent what? About 0.5%, something like that, of the world's population? No, we're like 70%. No. But really, when you look at the world population of 7.8 billion people, there's about, what, 15.5 million Jewish people in the world. I think we're about half or three quarters of, not even 1%. Okay. How many within the entire 15.5 million Jewish people worldwide, how many are followers of Yeshua? 100,000? 200,000? Maybe? Maybe? Not much. So Yeshua's people were then and are now a people apart. And think about it. These disciples are going to be, they're going to be disenfranchised. They're going to be marginalized, not only from Roman society, but even from Jewish society. Okay? He takes them to a place of confession. And first he starts it out by asking a question. Hey, as long as we're here, where people confess Caesar as Lord, right? As long as we're here, and he asks a question, and it seems kind of innocuous on the surface. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Remember, he's already been put to death. And Yeshua's doing miracles, so a lot of people are thinking kind of the same way Herod thought. It's John the Baptist come back to life, and that's why he has all these powers. Some say John the Baptist, and others, Elijah. Why would they say Elijah? And I'm looking for a passage of scripture. Why would some people think that maybe he was Elijah? Well, Elijah didn't die, that's true. But why would they think that Yeshua is Elijah? Is there something in scripture that might lead a person to believe that? Joe, you want to venture?
I don't remember the passage, but Elijah would be forerunner.
Right. It's Malachi. Right. In Malachi, God says, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is why they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? So some people thought that, you know, he's asking the question, who do people say I am? Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there is this, I want you to catch this. There is this underlying idea that righteous men of old, or even more recently, put to death, might come back to life and have all these supernatural powers. It's sort of like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Strike me down, Darth, and I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. But it's not Star Wars, okay? And they're wrong, okay? You can understand the speculation, but John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, Verse 15. Here it comes. Buckle your seatbelts. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? There they are at Caesarea Philippi. Who are you going to confess me to be? What do you say about me? Remember when Ed Koch was mayor of New York? His favorite, one of his trademark things was to say, how am I doing? He was really, you know, pretty popular as the mayor of New York. How am I doing? I was living there at that time. But anyway, Yeshua says, but who do you say that I am? And remember where they are. That is the single most important question you will answer. And not answering it is your answer. It is the single most important question in your earthly existence. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Ding, 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 ding. It's the right answer. But it's not like Sunday school at church where the answer to every question is Jesus, right? Where it's the right answer to every question. This is not Sunday school. Who do you say that Jesus is? Yeshua. Who do you say that he is? Simon Peter answers correctly. And look what Yeshua says to him. First of all, he says, you're the Messiah. Okay? And what we're going to see is that Yeshua not only didn't deny it or say, oh, no, you're wrong. You're making too much of this, Peter. He didn't deny it. He affirmed it. And look what he says. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John or Simon son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you realize how much theological content is jammed into that one statement? Yeshua asks, who do people say that I am, the Son of Man is? Now, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua says, blessed are you, because you didn't get that from any kind of earthly sechel, right? Earthly wisdom. You didn't get that from any man. You didn't learn that in a yeshiva. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, what I want to say to you now, I hope you'll take to heart for the whole rest of your life. Because we are expected to tell people about Yeshua, right? The results of what you do when you talk to people about Yeshua are not your responsibility. If somebody believes Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it's because the Father in heaven has revealed it and made it possible for that person to believe. I mean, you don't really think that we became believers because we're just so brilliant and insightful and just like we plumbed these deep philosophical depths. No. Our Father in heaven revealed him to us in each of us a different way, but nevertheless, all the glory to the Father in heaven for revealing Yeshua to us. So on the one hand, there's no basis for pride. No Christian has any basis for pride because we were clueless and in the dark, and he pierced through and shone his light into our lives. But in terms of sharing your faith with others, in terms of evangelism, that's not an option. You realize that, of course. You know that. Evangelism is not an option. Yeshua didn't say, you know, if you feel like it, I want you to go out and tell people about me. He gave it as a command. It's called the Great Commission. It was one of the very last things he said while his feet were still on this planet. Go and make disciples. But the thing is, people are afraid to do it. People are afraid to do much evangelism because they're worried, you know, what if somebody gets upset with me? What if I don't have the answer to a question they ask me? What if? Guys, relax. The results are not your responsibility. You're just saying, Yeshua has transformed my life, my mind, my heart, my priorities, and he's just revolutionized my life. He's incredible. Yeah. You really ought to read up on who he is and what he said. Yeah. That's what witnessing is telling people your encounter with Yeshua. All right. And notice again, Yeshua said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Meaning, you're right. I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, some people say Jesus never actually said he was the Messiah. Well, he did. Even if he had never actually said it, and he did, by the way, it was to the woman at the well in Samaria. And there was one other place. But even if he hadn't, right here when Peter says, you are the Messiah, and Yeshua says, blessed are you, my Father in heaven revealed that to you. That's a yes. All right. Now notice what he called it. We're going really slow here. I realize we've only covered like three or four verses. But I want you to think of that name that Yeshua calls him. You see, he doesn't say, blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yonah, son of Yonah. What was the name of the prophet who ran away from the Lord when he wanted him to go talk to Gentiles? Jonah. What was the name of the apostle that God wanted to go talk to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile? Simon Bar-Jonah. These are those things out of Scripture that are just like, whoa! Jonah ran away. That's in the flesh. Simon Bar-Jonah, a man who has the Holy Spirit, obeys and goes. Okay. The whole book of Jonah is one big remez, one big hint of the whole messianic program to come. All right. Simon Bar-Jonah. It's just so cool. All right. Verse 18. It's still Yeshua talking. He says, I also say to you that you are Petros, Peter. And upon this Petra, rock, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, or will not withstand, right? Will not withstand it. Overpower isn't really the right translation. But we'll talk about that in just a minute. Peter has said, you are the Messiah. And now Messiah says, you are Petros. Right? Yeshua has confessed who Yeshua is. Now Yeshua is going to declare who Peter is. And look what he says. I also say to you, again, verse 18, that you are Petros, Peter. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Let's talk about this. Because there's a lot of contention about this. And there's a lot made about the difference between Petros and Petra. It's really not that big a difference. Petra is the feminine form when it's attached to an object. Petros is a proper name. That's Peter's nickname, is stone, right? Rock. Okay. Which is funny because he was hardly a rock. He denied Yeshua three times and was eventually restored. And then when this Jewish contingent came from Jerusalem, and he was afraid to be seen with the Gentiles, so in cowardice, he separated himself from him. This is the rock. Okay. Now, some people have seized upon the difference between Petros and Petra to say that Peter is not that rock. And they will argue, as I have done for years, and I may be right and I may be wrong, that this rock upon this Petra, this rock, Yeshua says, I will build my church. And that the rock is not the man, Peter, but is his confession of Yeshua as the Messiah. That is the foundation of what it means to be part of the ecclesia, the church. And I have argued that for years, but I want to tell you something, that grammatically speaking, it's not a good argument. It's not the best argument in terms of the grammar of the Greek here. The grammar of the Greek here really makes it that Peter is the object of that. Now, we don't like that. We bristle at that because some of us, not me, but I mean, some of us have come out of the Roman Catholic Church, which holds Peter to be the first pope, and blah, 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 and everything's, you know, right? And we tend to react against that. But if we're going to be faithful students of Scripture, and we don't want to do what the cults do, then we have to resist the temptation to read into something what we want to be there, or to ignore something that's there because it's uncomfortable. The grammar of the Greek here indicates Peter as, upon this rock I will build my church. We can actually hold on to that in the sense that Peter did become the head of the Jerusalem congregation, right? He was sort of the go-to person. James was the head of the church for a period of time, but Peter is really the one who was more or less stationed at Jerusalem. He was that person. Now, others, there's basically four ways to argue this, okay? One, Peter is the Pope, he's the man. Another is Yeshua simply saying Peter is the one around whom things are going to really get started. I'm going to build on who he is, and he's not perfect, but I'm going to build upon what he does. Another is what we as Protestants and evangelicals tend to say is that the rock, the Petra, the bedrock, the foundation stone, is our confession of Yeshua as Messiah. Now, in the broader context of Scripture, that's probably the best interpretation. But in terms of the Greek grammar of this verse, it's not the best. I'm trying to be fair with you about this. Now, there was a fourth argument about this that they tried to kind of push down my throat at seminary, that this rock referred to the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. No, the apostolic teaching, the words of the prophets, the scripture is the foundation. That's even further removed because there's nothing in the grammar of this verse, of the Greek grammar, that suggests that. Okay? So, all this to say that none of us can afford to be dogmatic about how to interpret what is upon this rock. Now, having said all of that, I tend to lean on the confession of Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah and Son of God. I still lean that way. But I'm just saying that I have to admit it's not the best way to render that. Okay. But I'm certainly not going with Peter as the first pope. Okay. And then he says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, anybody have NIV? Does anybody have NIV? Okay, nice and loud. What does it say in the NIV? Yeah. No, 18. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Does anybody have King James? King James is the gates of, does it say Hades or hell? Oh. Okay, New King James Version says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay. Anybody have any other translation we'd like to throw out? Yeah. Amplified. Oh, great. Hades, hell, Sheol. Let's skip the amplified. Nothing personal. It's just that they throw three words for every word. Okay. Okay. I always thought that to prevail meant to win in a contest, that you overcome the other person. But the word prevail actually means to survive, to withstand an onslaught or an assault of some kind. And we have taken, I think, this verse. Many people have unwittingly taken this verse in a defensive way. I will build upon this rock, however we're interpreting that, I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. Right? Or overpower it is how the New American Standard has it. But that's not the intent there. In other words, we are on the offense. We are the ones taking territory. Now, I get it that the institutional church has, in generations past, misunderstood this to mean that literally we're going to take territory and went around trying to conquer the world in the name of Jesus, and that's not at all what he ever commanded us to do. But the idea is that we are the ones advancing and that the gospel is advancing, and try as he might and try as they might, Satan and the demons ultimately will not be able to withstand this onslaught of the gospel. Now, here we are in 21st century America, and it feels like we are the ones on the retreat, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like secularism is trying to advance on us? Well, here's the thing. The kingdom of heaven is not advancing by capturing cities, towns, regions, or building bigger, more beautiful, more expensive church buildings or anything like that. How does the gospel advance? One soul at a time. And there is nothing he can do to stop that. They can board this place up and forbid us to gather, and we can still talk to our neighbor next door about Jesus. They can outlaw public meetings, you know, for Christians, but they can't stop us from sharing our testimony with people around us. Nothing they can do. So, this is the idea. Yeshua is going to build his ecclesia, his church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. In other words, will not be able to withstand the advancing of the gospel. Now, that should be encouraging to us. So it also means let's not get too worked up about something that the governor of California tries to do, shutting down a church or forbidding singing worship songs or whatever. Let's just not get too worked up about it. Gavin Newsom is going to be on the wrong side of history. Okay, anybody who takes that adversarial position against the body of Messiah is going to be on the wrong side of history. Pray for his salvation, because I'd rather be in the shoes of the victim of government overreach than the one overreaching. All right. There's a lot here, right? There's a lot here. Again, going back to Peter's answer, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was the correct answer. But he didn't arrive at it by himself or by any kind of earthly wisdom. The Father has to reveal it. John chapter 6, verse 44, if you're taking notes, and if you're taking notes, you're wise. John 6, 44. Yeshua said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then he went on to say, "And I will raise him up on the last day." But no one can come to the Father, no one can come to Yeshua unless the Father draws him. And the fact is that God the Father is not going to handcuff people and say, "You're coming with me, like it or not," right? He woos people, and he wins people, and he draws people. All right. Take a moment and welcome a few more people who have gathered. There's 34 people watching. Let's see. I want to say hi to, Ann and Susan and Ray, Neil, Kioma in Auburn, Georgia, Corinne, Shelley, Marianne, Vanessa, and Sharon. and presumably James along with Sharon. Anyway, glad to have you all watching along. All right. Let's, any questions about what we've covered so far? This is heavy duty stuff. And that question, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Yeshua is the most consequential question on earth. All right, let's go on. Let's see. By the way, the term church, ekklesia, means the called out. People have taken that, I'm just going to tell you, people have taken it to a spiritual extreme. We're called out of this world. But that's not really what's meant. In the Jewish understanding, in ancient times, when there was a holiday or it was Shabbat or what have you, Erev Shabbat, there would be the equivalent of a town crier. Okay? Somebody assigned, or a couple of people perhaps, assigned to go out to the within the Jewish neighborhood. Shabbat is almost here. We're gathering. Come, let's gather for worship. Or if there's something consequential happening, come. We're all being assembled. Okay? So people are being called out. Okay? The way we use the term called out these days is, I'm calling you out. It's like, let's step outside. But to be called out meant you're coming to the assembly. So the idea of ecclesia does not really, I mean, yes, spiritually we are no longer of this world. I get that. But that's not what ecclesia means. It means called out or assembled. Okay? Town crier going around, come out, come assemble. You know, there's something happening. Or it's Shabbat and we're coming to worship.
Is that Greek?
Ekklesia is Greek. Mm-hmm. All right. From ek, out from, and kaleo, to call. Okay. All right. Now, verse 19. And I'm going to confess to you right now that I did not really do my homework on this verse, so we're going to come back to it probably next week again. We're going to finish with 19 and 20. Yeshua is still talking, and he's talking to Peter. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I'm just going to say, now look, I have no particular love of the Roman Catholic Church, okay? I know too much about the history and et cetera. It's not like I have a great affinity for Roman Catholicism. I don't. But however uncomfortable it is, Yeshua is talking to Peter and says, I'm giving you the keys. And whatever you bind, in other words, if somebody sins and you hold that against them, you bind it, it's going to be honored in heaven. In other words, the apostolic authority is going to be honored in heaven. Now, I'm not saying that that's the equivalent of the Roman Catholic Church, so please don't get me wrong. But to Peter and the apostles, right? If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Okay? If this person is not repentant, and you do not announce, therefore you don't announce that they are forgiven, they are not forgiven. In other words, and I want you to realize how monumental an idea this is, that in heaven, the decisions of the apostles are being honored. And the presumption is that the apostles are being led by the Holy Spirit, so there would be no conflict. They're led of the Spirit. They retain this sin against this person who has not repented. Heaven honors that. They're not yet forgiven. If you loose, right, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If you declare that this person is forgiven, that is being honored in heaven. Now, that may be very uncomfortable for us, right, as Protestant evangelicals. But I'm not suggesting that the Roman Catholic Church is in that place at all, at all. He's speaking this to Peter. possibly as well to the apostles. I'd have to go and analyze the Greek more carefully to see whether it's a plural you or a singular you. If it's just a singular, then Peter is still the one in view here. If the you is plural, then it's the apostles. But yeah, Linda.
And our sins weren't forgiven until the priest said they were forgiven.
Yeah.
Is that when, do you think the Catholic Church?
I don't think the Roman Catholic Church has, I don't know if ever the Roman Catholic Church ever had that standing with God that the decisions of a priest are being honored that way. Oh, in their eyes, yes. In their eyes, you go to confession, the priest declares you forgiven, you're forgiven. Even in some Lutheran churches, they won't say, I forgive you, but they will say, I announce to you the forgiveness of your sins. This comes after confession, not in a private booth, but in public confession in the assembly.
Yeah, Nancy. The New American Standard says this, whatever you shall bind, shall have been bound, and the King James just says shall be bound, and this to me says have been bound is that it's already God has ordained that this is what it is, and it, his disciples know this.
Yes, it is a future perfect passive.
Right. And then it's already been bound in heaven, so we just preach what is already established.
Right, this goes along with the presumption that they are being led by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
In other words, their decision is it's their decision, yet they were led by the Spirit of God in that decision. So that helps. That helps. But I still need to do more homework on the grammar of verse 19. All right. Verse 20. Then he warned the disciples. Look at this. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. And he's not warning them to not tell anybody he's the Messiah because he isn't, because he's just confirmed with Peter that he is. It's not yet his time. Okay? It's not yet his time. And if you think about the atmosphere in first century Israel, and this anticipation of the coming Messiah who will destroy those disgusting Roman, rulers and get them off our neck. You use the term Mashiach and you might have a riot on your hands. Let's get rid of, and then the Romans are going to come in and slaughter, right? There had already been false messiahs. There had already been some slaughters. Yeshua really is the Messiah. He's affirmed it. He doesn't want them announcing it. There's going to come a point, but this was not that point. And he hasn't yet had that ultimate final confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. And he's already told them, you're not going to get it until it's after the fact. You demand a sign, I'm giving you the sign of Jonah. After 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead. It's a sign that they won't understand till after they've already fulfilled the scripture about that evil, adulterous generation putting the Messiah to death. I think that's where we are going to leave off tonight. Yeah, that's where we're going to leave off tonight. I have some time for questions about this or anything. Nancy.
The moment that you are Peter, that's the masculine, you are Peter,
Petrus, which in mine says a large piece of a lot. And I'm just talking about a huge lot. Yeah, mine says the same thing.
It,
He's the stone. The idea that they're trying to convey, and I'm not sure that the grammar necessarily supports that. It's a popular Protestant view of it. It may. I can't honestly say that I know the Greek so well that it's stone, bedrock. Right. Stone and bedrock. Now, I've been 39 years I've been following Yeshua. For pretty much all of those 39 years, I have held that the rock upon which Messiah Yeshua will build his ecclesia is our confession of him as Messiah and Son of God. I still lean in that direction, but I'm just trying to be honest with you and say that the grammar there allows a little more range of idea. Joe.
The binding and loosing, that is specifically forgiveness of sins?
Yes, in context, the binding and loosing has to do with forgiveness, no forgiveness. The issue being sin, the issue being the individual, are they repentant, not repentant? So therefore, is the sin held against them still? Or are they released from the guilt concerning that sin? You know, it might not be a bad idea for us to talk about confession. I'm not suggesting that you go into a booth and talk to a Catholic priest. But if you have a brother in the Lord that you trust and that you know will hold a confidence and that you know you can just be yourself with, get with that person. Say, brother, I need some time. I need you to hear. I need to confess the sin that I've been involved in. I want you to pray with me. Now, to do that, you have to know this person well enough to know that once it's done, it's forgotten. You get to my age, it's easier to forget. But it needs to be somebody that you really trust. As a woman, you need a sister in the Lord that you trust. And it really needs to be trust. And that person, you know, not just somebody you have good feelings about. I mean, it needs to be somebody who is a mature believer. Sometimes that means you come to somebody like me. Sometimes it means you come to one of our elders or one of our elders' wives. It doesn't have to be that. We are a kingdom of priests, so anybody can hear your confession. Be discerning about it, because I know for a fact that some people have been unscrupulous and later used that information to hold it over somebody's head. So be discerning, but it's a good thing to confess our sins. Yeah, Linda?
With all the years we've been studying with you, we know that we don't even have to do that. We can just go right to Jesus.
We can go directly to Yeshua and confess our sins to him. And yet, this same New Testament, Paul tells us more than once, confess your sins to one another. Not just confess what I did to you, but confess my sin. Confess our sin to one another. All right, let's see. Joe. You know, it's interesting that we're talking about this, and I'm glad. Who brought it up? Anybody I know? Was it Wayne?
No.
Oh. Okay. Anyway, whoever that is, thank you for bringing it up. I would have forgotten this, and this is a really cool thing. Well, it's cool and creepy at the same time. The Banyas Springs, which is directly adjacent to Caesarea Philippi, there is a huge cave there, a huge cave, and it's called Banyas from Pan, the pagan deity Pan, and child sacrifice was made to Pan. And so this cave, countless infants were murdered there, slaughtered, sacrificed to Pan. It acquired the nickname, the Gates of Hell, because of the dark bloody history of that place, that cave and the area around it and its altar came to be known as the gates of hell. So, again, I'm glad your friend asked, because that's why Yeshua actually uses that expression, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So.
That's interesting. You light up the abortion issue today.
Yeah, it is.
People who are sacrificed because of the evil.
Abortion in our country today is as bad, if not worse, than what the Canaanites did. Because the Canaanites, as decrepit and corrupt and bloody as they were actually trying to appease a God that they actually believed in. It wasn't to make their lives easier and so they could go on with their career. They did it out of a misguided, horribly misguided, dark religious conviction. So, yeah, we're even worse in that regard. But nevertheless, the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the advance of the gospel. And it's our confession of Yeshua that is the thing that is going to make the difference. We confess him to men. Now, I made a few notes here. Those of you taking notes, I want you to write down four passages. This is, think of it as homework. Matthew 10:32. I'll wait a second and I'll repeat it. Okay, here's your homework. Matthew 10:32. Matthew 12:37. Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. And Revelation 12:11. They all have one thing in common. Yeah, Revelation 12:11. So I'll read it one more time, because maybe some of you out in Facebook land needed to get a piece of paper. So here it is again. Matthew 10:32. Matthew 12:37. Romans 10:8 through 10. And Revelation 12:11. All right, I do have a question here. What is Sheol? Good question. Sarah, Sheol, in the context of Yeshua and his disciples at that time, is simply the place of the dead. It's not the same as hell. Okay, and Hades is considered a subsection, as it were, like a compartment within Sheol more broadly. There's Abraham, the bosom of Abraham, right? This, or to be at Abraham's side. And then there's Hades. To be at Abraham's side is where those who are, will be saved, the righteous go. Hades is the punishment, section of Sheol, where those who are doomed to be condemned are already suffering in some respect. So Sheol is just the larger place of the dead. It's not the same as hell, though. It's not the same. A lot of people make that mistake. Let's see. Jerry, did we have anything that came via info@shema.com? And let me just, as long as we're doing this, just remind you that if you do have questions, if I didn't get to it tonight, or if it didn't occur to you, to ask, but you have a question later, don't not ask it. Just go to info@shema.com, the at sign, info@shema.com, and just ask your question, and we will get back to you as soon as we can. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. And again, nice to see a big group here tonight. Well, by big, it's like 15 or 17 or whatever. For us, that's big. And those of you who are watching, we still have plenty of room that you can come and social distance. So, all right. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for revealing to us that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. because we didn't come to that conclusion because we are wise, and we didn't come to that conclusion by any human wisdom, but it was because you graciously revealed your Son to us and then revealed him in us. Help us, Lord God, to be obedient and to show our gratitude for what you've done by telling other people about Messiah. And we're going to relax and leave the results in your hands, because that's where it is. Thank you for this encounter. Thank you for that very, very important moment at Caesarea Philippi with Yeshua and his disciples. Help us to remember these things and help us to advance the good news. And we thank you, Father God. Please give everybody safe travels home tonight. Pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.